Acts chapter 18. Now, Paul is coming off of an experience in Athens that was possibly a little bit difficult, a little bit discouraging for him. We don't read at all of a church being established in Athens as there had been in other places that Paul had been on. He's on his second missionary journey traveling around, and Athens was a very philosophical kind of a place. There were idols running rampant around the city. More idols than there were people, some believe. 3,000 altars to different gods is what the scene was in Athens. And so Paul begins to share with them, and he begins to share some of their own sayings with them, and he begins to center in on Jesus Christ, as Paul always did. The message always revolved around Jesus Christ, his death, and his resurrection. That's the gospel, people. And we can't shy away from it, stay away from it. Paul, the second he begins to talk about Jesus, that people kind of got in a bit of an uproar. Ah, we don't want to hear about that. And some mocked him, while others said, we'll hear more about this matter later. And so Paul began to move on. Now, what I like about Paul is that though he had a tough go in Athens, instead of heading home, he just moves on to the next town. I mean, for some of us, that would have been enough to say, man, that's enough for me. I'm tired. This just doesn't seem to be working out too well. I'm going home. But Paul just says, hey, let's just keep going. Let's hit the next town, as Paul often did. Whether it was coming off of a beating, a stoning, an imprisonment. So let's just keep moving on. Paul was one that pressed on toward the goal of the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He was one that was always determined, pressing on. I like that about Paul. I need to learn a lot from a guy like this. We all can learn a lot from a guy like this. And so Paul now comes, look at verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. Now, Corinth was a very important city, though it was also a very immoral city. Corinth was the capital of commerce. It was the capital of commerce, yet it was also the capital of carnality. This was the kind of city that Corinth was. It sat along a major trade route sitting between the Adriatic Sea and the Aegean Sea. And there was about 5 miles of land between these two seas that the city of Corinth sat upon. And so when bringing goods from the east, if they were heading over to Rome, which was kind of the center of everything there in this time, to bring goods from the east, they would bring it to a port in Corinth named Cenchrea, and they'd bring it to the port there, they would unload the goods, and they would move it across the land, the 5 miles, and load it onto another boat that was sitting there in the Adriatic Sea, and then sail it on to Rome, rather than go south and around the place of Greece there, which was a lot longer to go, and it was treacherous waterway. So to spare people, to spare the ships from going through that, they would hit Corinth and move the goods across. So it began to be a very popular, important city, as it was right along a major trade route. So Corinth was a busy spot. There's about 200,000 people there, which in this time was a fairly big sized city. But it was known for being a place of lewdness and debauchery. There was a term that began to be used around this time. They would term different people that were very immoral, they would call them a Corinthian. So if somebody came up and called you a Corinthian, it wasn't a good thing. It began to be synonymous with loose living. And so people began to say, oh, that person's just a Corinthian. And that wasn't a good thing. You wouldn't say, oh, thank you over that. You'd be really upset. You'd be kind of offended. What are you talking about? But you see, the city was so marked with this kind of a characteristic that this is what began to be known about Corinth. Now, in Corinth was the temple there devoted to Aphrodite, and also known as Venus, the goddess of fertility and sexuality. And in this temple, they had 1,000 temple prostitutes that would come out at night and make themselves available to whoever as an act of worship to their goddess Aphrodite. So this was the kind of scene that we see happening in Corinth. It was kind of the Las Vegas of today in that day, Corinthian, Corinth. Now, Romans was a book that was believed to have been written by Paul from Corinth on his third missionary journey. And when you begin to look into the book of Romans, and especially in that first chapter there, you begin to kind of get an idea of the background of the city. Look at Romans chapter 1, actually, real quick with me. And, you know, we're going to look at chapter 1, verse 22 to begin with. And as you read this, this is kind of in mind now, Paul sitting in Corinth as he's writing this, and you can just begin to imagine him looking around the landscape, the scene that's going on there in Corinth as he's writing this. And it says in verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters. You know, let's stop there. That's depressing, isn't it? This was the situation now, the climate of Corinth. As Paul's writing that, you can imagine him sitting there writing and looking around going, man, this place is filthy. And true enough, as you begin to read through the letters to the Corinthian church, you begin to see that he's dealing with a whole lot of areas of carnality, even within the church, that Paul had to write about and deal with church discipline and deal with some of these areas. So Paul's leaving a place of Athens, kind of perhaps discouraged. Nothing really came of anything there. The gospel went forth. But now he moves on to the next city. Now, if I were Paul, I'd have been thinking, what's the next city after Corinth? How about we just keep moving on? I don't think we're going to get anywhere here in Corinth. But Paul looks at this and he goes, all right, there's the next mission field. There's the next place that needs to hear about Jesus. And Paul comes into this city now that's full of immorality, full of sexuality. It's so far gone. And Paul comes in now and he noticed remember what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? He says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech, of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul came with a new determination now. He comes leaving Athens thinking, you know, I've tried this wisdom of man thing. I've tried kind of relating some of their wisdom back to them and centering it on Jesus. He says, I'm not coming like that anymore. I'm going to come and I'm going to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified and that's it. I'm not going to come with wise and persuasive words. He says, he said to the church here, man, when I came to you, I came in fear and in trembling. I don't blame him looking around this kind of culture. That would have shaken me up too. And Paul comes in and says, you know what? All I determined to do is make known Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, people. That's the message that we need to share with people. It needs to center in on Jesus Christ. We can come with a lot of great philosophies, a lot of neat little theories and things like that. But we need to present Jesus Christ to this world. And Paul came determining to do just that. So now he comes, he's alone at this point. Remember when he was in Athens, he had called for Silas and Timothy to come to him. As of this point, they are not there with him. So he's all alone. But notice what God does. In verse 2, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them. And worked for by occupation, they were tent makers. Now, anti-Semitism was running very rampant around the Roman Empire at this point. And so Claudius now, who was Rome's fourth emperor, expelled the Jews from Rome. And Aquila and Priscilla were just two of those large population of Jews that were expelled from Rome. And they came to Corinth. And God's sitting here going, you know, Paul, I know you're alone. You're waiting for Silas and Timothy here. Let me fill that void for you. Let me bring some helpers alongside you. Isn't that so wonderful? You know how the Lord just works everything out and he puts the pieces of the puzzle together. We can sit here and go, Lord, why is this happening? This doesn't make sense. I'm all alone, or this isn't working out. This isn't happening. And yet we need to rely and depend and trust in the Lord, for he is indeed working all things out according to his plan and his purposes. And he did that so wonderfully here in Acts 18. And so notice now, he comes and he meets these two. And Aquila and Priscilla indeed would become very instrumental to Paul. They helped him in the work, as we'll see later on in this chapter. And they were ones that gave of their lives for the ministry, both physically or practically and almost physically. Paul would write in Romans chapter 16, verse 3 to 4, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." And Aquila and Priscilla were also ones that eventually had a church meeting in their house, as we would read in 1 Corinthians 16. So they became very instrumental in the ministry. Now, the question arises, when Aquila and Priscilla came, were they believers before meeting Paul? Did they come from Rome as believers? We know at this point they were just Jews, practicing Jews, but were they believers at this point? You see, notice what happens. Paul begins to work with them. They had the same trade. They were tent makers. You know, all Jewish rabbis had a trade and taught that each Jewish boy should learn a trade. They would even say that he who does not teach his son to work teaches him to steal. The rabbis weren't allowed to receive any remuneration for their teachings and their work. And so oftentimes they would have a trade that they would fall back on to kind of bring some income in. And so a trade was an important thing. Now, there was a certain type of goat that was in Tarsus that had a special kind of a wool, of which they would make some of these tents from that wool. And Paul came from Tarsus. So no doubt growing up, learned this craft, learned this trade that was kind of a special feature there in Tarsus. And here he comes now and he joins with the business of Aquila and Priscilla. Now you might wonder how you might be used of the Lord. You might think, man, I don't really have any real special ability to stand up in front of people and teach. I don't have really any special gifting within the church. How can I be used of the Lord? Well, look at Paul here. He's acting as a tent maker. But how is God going to work through that? Sure, I can make tents, I can do crafts, I can do this here, but how is the Lord going to work through that? Well, here God brought Paul now to a specific couple to work with them. And you can bet, I am sure of this, that as they began to sit each day and work together, Paul was sharing about Jesus with them. Paul was taking every opportunity to open scriptures before Priscilla and Aquila and just begin to share with them. If they weren't already Christians, it probably didn't take long before they were, as they spent some time with Paul. As Paul just simply said, hey, I'm going to come alongside you and just work. I'm going to exercise my trade, but that's going to be a ministry for me. And this is so important to realize that you are called in your place of work to be a witness. You might hate your job. You might wonder, what are you doing there? But you can get up each morning and say, I'm heading to my mission field. I'm going on to my mission field. You might say, oh, it'd be so nice to be in ministry somewhere if only this job wasn't holding me back. It'd be so nice to be used of God somewhere. Well, you can be if you choose to be. Whatever God has you doing through the week, you can look at that and say, here's my ministry. And it is your ministry. It's your highest ministry next to your family, your place of work, whatever you're doing. You might say, oh man, I don't like the people that I work with. Join the club. I know how you feel. But you see, I'm totally kidding. But you see, those are people that you have an opportunity to reach that most people will not have a chance. In fact, you might be the very instrument that God wants to use to lead those people to him. And so when we get up each morning, though you might be saying, oh, another day of work. Oh, I can't stand it. You can choose to get up and say, wow, Lord, thank you for this opportunity of sending me into the ministry and the mission field. You're all called to be ministers, people. That simply means a servant. You're all called to be ministers. And we need to begin to change our perspective, the way that we think, and realize, I'm heading into my ministry, into my mission field. Lord, would you use me today? Would you help me to bring people to you and to bring you to the people that I'm working with and interacting with and spending time around? That's how we need to look at things. He has you in a place and an opportunity to reach out to people. And so we need to take advantage of that. And Paul, though he might have thought, Lord, I've got better things to do. I got to hit the synagogue. I got to do this. But he said, you know what? I'm going to spend some time and work. But it's not just going to be work. It's not just going to be an income provider. It's going to be a ministry. And I believe that Aquila and Priscilla probably were saved through Paul's time working with them. May we be able to have testimonies like that, sharing with people at our work, in our schools, whatever we're doing. And Paul continued to go to the synagogue as was his tradition. Look at verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. So now we see Silas and Timothy finally meeting up with Paul here in Corinth. And something happens. Paul is suddenly just, he's encouraged, he's just excited, and he's compelled by the Spirit, and he begins to preach Jesus there among the people. Silas and Timothy, when they arrived, no doubt encouraged Paul, lifted his spirits. They brought word from the believers in Thessalonica that gave Paul great joy. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul would write, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks we can render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God. Paul was excited when he began to get word from this church in Thessalonica that he had helped start, that he had ministered to the believers there. They were standing strong in the faith. They were doing well. And this just energized Paul. This excited him. And he began to be compelled by the Spirit, driven, led by the Spirit. Now, it was probably also at this time, through Silas and Timothy, that they also brought a financial gift from the church in Philippi that was sent to Paul. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 11, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you, speaking to the church in Corinth here, when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. He didn't want to be a burden to anybody in the church. He was not coming and saying, okay, guys, I'm going to minister to you, but you got to, you know, pay my salary. Paul went and began to work. He was a tent maker. But now at this point, it's believed that Timothy and Silas come with a gift from the church in Philippi. As Paul is writing to the church in Corinth saying, when they brought this gift to me, they supplied for my needs. And this allowed, again, I think, Paul just to be energized to say, thank you, Lord, for providing. Thank you for meeting our needs. And it allowed him to move forward all the more in the ministry. I thank the Lord for the way that he so wonderfully provides in this fellowship. You know, we don't talk a lot about finances and where things are, but you know what? We're very blessed that the Lord daily just meets our needs. We've never been in want, never had to really, you know, make a big plea for money, you know, having any kind of, you know, thermometer kind of gauge there with the financial gate. You ever see that? And, you know, I grew up with that kind of a thing. We've never had to make a big push because the Lord so wonderfully provides. And where he guides, he provides, I believe. And here Paul now is stepping out in faith and he's doing what he needs to, but the Lord comes and provides and he's energized through that and he's compelled by the Spirit now and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Again, he wanted to declare Jesus Christ. And this, again, being compelled by the Spirit, speaks of the effect of the word of the Lord upon Paul. You see, he couldn't keep it in. The word was just resonating in him and just needing to get out. He couldn't keep it in. He couldn't sit back any longer. He had a burden for these people. You know, I pray that the Lord would give me just a burden for the loss. That as the word is getting in, I'm being compelled. In other words, I can't keep it in. I have to get it out. I have to share. And I pray the same for you guys. That as we leave from here on Sundays, as we go about our week, we're walking in this world with this kind of compelling drive by the Spirit. As the word is coming in, we just need to get it out. As we're talking to people, we just have to share with them about Jesus. And you need to pray yourselves. And the Lord would give you that kind of fervency and burden for the loss. The days are short, people. I believe the Lord is coming soon. And that should be enough to make us go, man, I got to get the word out. If you knew that a bomb was going to be dropped in the lower mainland here, you would begin to spread the word, wouldn't you? You wouldn't just casually walk around and say, should I tell this person that they're going to die tomorrow if they don't leave? I don't know. I just don't really feel like maybe I should. You would be going around saying, dude, you got to get out of here. There's a bomb coming. And that's what the word should be doing in our hearts, that when we come into contact with people that are lost, that don't know the Lord, where we can't help but shut up, we have to tell them about Jesus. Jesus has come to this world to save you, to forgive you of your sins, and he's coming again soon. Are you ready? I say that as much to me as I do to you because I need to have that kind of fire in my heart. We all do. Paul exemplified that. But notice in verse 6, when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. They opposed him. They began to blaspheme. They began to think, oh man, there's no way that's not true. That's just a bunch of baloney. We're not buying into that. And they began to blaspheme. But what does Paul do? You know, Paul doesn't sit there and begin to argue with them or begin to, you know, beat the, you know, the scroll over their head saying, dude, it's right here in the scriptures. Listen to this. How can you not get this? He just says, okay, I'm going to move on. If you don't want to hear it, okay, I presented it to you, but I'm going to move on. Guys, it's not up to us to argue people into the kingdom. It's up to us just to simply present the word of God to them. And we need to be faithful to do that. If they don't want to receive it anymore, if they don't want to hear it, then you can just move on. There might be another opportunity down the road to begin to kind of bring that up again in the service and talk a bit more. But if they're going to fight you on it, you don't need to sit there and argue. And that just sometimes leaves a worse witness than not. So Paul just, not only did he shake the dust off his feet, which Jesus told his disciples to do when a town does not receive you, shake the dust off your feet and move on. Paul takes his whole garment. He shakes the dust off his garment. He shakes his garments as a way of showing, man, I'm moving on. And I'm going to shake all this stuff off. I'm not going to be defiled by it. I'm not going to harbor it. I'm going to just move on. A clear representation that he was separating from them. And he says, your blood be upon your own heads. In other words, Paul's saying, you're going to have to bear the responsibility for not choosing to listen and to receive this message. Your blood's going to be upon your head. You're going to be found accountable and responsible for that when you stand before the judge. And we're all going to stand before the judge one day. And we're all going to have to give an account. Now that scares a lot of people. Because we can all go through life and go, man, I've done a lot of bad things. For the believer, that's under the blood. And you need to know that. That's forgiven It's washed away through the cross. Jesus shed his blood so that we'd be forgiven, that we would not have to stand before the Father and have to give an account for our sin. We're clothed in his righteousness. We're going to stand before the judge and give an account for what we've done with our life for him, where there's going to be a reward for us. Now, those that have not given their life to the Lord, they're going to have to give an account. And they might stand before the Lord and say, "Oh, but Lord, you know, I gave to charity. I was a good person." But Lord's going to open up the book and begin to reveal the contents of their heart, begin to reveal their sin. And they're going to realize they don't have a leg to stand on. But it's not so for the believer. We're covered in the blood. Praise be to the Lord for that. We're forgiven. We don't need a fear standing before the Lord. I'm excited because we're clothed in his righteousness now. The minute that we give, the minute that we invite the Lord into our heart, the minute that we're saved. So he says, "I'm going to go to the Gentiles." So he's there in the synagogue. This is great. Paul, this guy's a rebel. He's standing in the synagogue. They're beginning to get all frustrated. He shakes his garments off. "Blood's going to be upon your own head. I'm going to the Gentiles now." What does he do? He goes next door. Check this out in verse 7. "And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue." Paul, you're just a nut, man. You're a wild man. He goes, "Okay, guys, I'm out of here. Loo-doo-doo-doo-doo. Oh, let's just stop right here. Let's just hang out right here. And I'm going to continue to preach. I'm going to continue to teach. And guess what? Those people in the synagogue, they might just hear some of this." Don't you love Paul? What a great guy he is. He's a crazy one, but he's a cool guy. And so he begins now to share there. A certain man named Justus, he worshiped God. And his house is next to the synagogue. Paul wasn't going to ignore the Jews. He would just focus on the Gentiles now. And being next door to the synagogue, he's going to have an audience with both. And we see a Jew who gets saved and having the gospel go forth to the Gentiles. It was to provoke the Jews to jealousy. And here we see it happening. And now even the ruler of the synagogue is going to get saved. Look at verse 8. "Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." Isn't that awesome? Paul goes next door to a man who worshiped God. And he just begins to preach. And he no doubt was preaching in a way that others heard. And Crispus is sitting there. He's the ruler of the synagogue. And he begins to hear the message. Paul didn't ignore the Jews when he says, "Okay, I'm going to the Gentiles." He didn't ignore the Jews. But he began to focus on the Gentiles. But you see, the purpose of that, again, is to cause the Jews to be provoked to jealousy, to begin to see how the Lord would work and be gracious to the Gentiles, provoke them to jealousy. And it's happening here. Crispus gets saved. And they're teaching, they're baptizing, people are getting saved. It's the Great Commission being fulfilled here. Jesus said in Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded." And now he also said, and we're going to see this part of the Great Commission fulfilled here in the next couple of verses in Acts 18. Jesus said to them at the end of the Great Commission, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Go out, man. Make disciples, baptize, preach the word. He says, "I'm with you." And notice now in verse 9, the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. He says, "Do not be afraid." So no doubt something was happening here. Paul, for whatever reason, was getting a little fearful, a little afraid. Every time that he began to make some inroads and people began to get saved, the town began to erupt in violence. He was dragged out, stoned, left for death and dead in one place. He was in prison in another place. I'm wondering if Paul is thinking now, "Lord, I know what's coming next. People are beginning to receive your word. Oh man, I know what's coming. Somebody's going to come against me. They're going to stone me or imprison me or do who knows what." Paul was probably starting to shake a little bit, get a little worried, a little fearful. But the Lord himself comes now and comforts him. And he spoke to Paul. He says, "Don't be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in the city." What did Jesus say to the disciples in the Great Commission? "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What does he say to Peter or to Paul here? "Paul, I'm with you. No one will attack you and hurt you. I'm with you." And he says, "I have many people in this city." Paul may have been looking around the city going, "Lord, that's great that, you know, a couple people are getting saved, but I think that's going to be the extent of the ministry. Look at this place. It's wicked. They're an immoral bunch, full of idolatry and wickedness. Lord, surely this is going to be the end of it here now. Maybe I should just move on." The Lord says, "I'm with you. Don't keep silent, but speak. Don't be afraid. No one's going to hurt you." He says, "I have many people in the city." Paul, no doubt, was thinking, "They don't want to hear me. They just want to hurt me." But the Lord comes with contrary words. "I have many people in the city." So often the Lord is working things out behind the scenes that we have no idea about, that we don't have any recognition to. We can look at a situation and think, "Oh man, this is in dire straits. This is bad. This is not good here. I got to get out of here." And we can look at a situation and evaluate it and be totally unaware of what the Lord is working out. See, the Lord was already at work. He had many people in the city that Paul didn't even know about or realize about. When things begin to look bleak, don't be quick to pack up, but rest in the power of God. And notice he brings a wonderful promise of his presence. Guys, that's a promise that's at work in your life. The power and the promise of his presence. When things are looking shaky, when things are looking difficult, don't be quick to run. Know that the Lord is with you and he's working things out. And we need to seek the Lord and say, "Lord, do you need me to stay here? Do you want me to move on? What do you have for me?" We need to seek the Lord. But we can't just begin to evaluate a situation based on what we see. Because our physical sight does not take into account what the Lord is doing behind the scenes. He's working out his plans and his purposes as he was doing here in Corinth. And he encourages Paul, "Stick it out, buddy. The great work you're going to do." And sure enough, Paul would have a very fruitful ministry here in Corinth. And check it out in the next verse. He continued there a year and 6 months. Paul was there for 18 months. All the other places that we read of in the book of Acts, as he went from place to place, he was there for just, you know, a week or two, a few weeks. This is unusual for Paul to stay at a place for 18 months. But God was leading him and God was using him and God was doing a wonderful, fruitful work through Paul's life. I like that. And what was he doing? Was he sitting there holding various conferences, having the healing rooms, having the, you know, encounter nights? He was teaching the word of God. That was the ministry there. That's what people need, is the solid chapter by chapter, verse by verse teaching of God's word. It's that which strengthens us, which builds us up, which draws us closer in our walk with the Lord. He taught the word of God among them. And in verse 12, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. It was the Bema seat there, which still stands there today if you ever get a chance to go to Corinth. Anybody been to Corinth before? Okay, one person has. I've never been there before. I'd like to go. But you can still see that judgment seat there. And they brought Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." Contrary not to the Roman law, but to the Mosaic law. He was introducing a whole new concept to them, Jesus Christ. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names in your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So Gallio became governor of this region during this time. And the Jews were thinking, okay, he's new to this position. Surely he's going to want to do something that will get us in on his side and get us in favor with him, or get himself in favor with us. So they're thinking, we'll bring Paul to him. He's going to side with us. He's going to have to. And so they bring Paul before Gallio, thinking that they would come to their defense so as to win their approval. But God had a different plan. He used Gallio. God used Gallio in Paul's defense. Now, Paul was a guy that liked to talk. Every, you know, good preacher should be one that likes to talk. Some of you are going, a little too much, I know. But he was a guy that liked to talk. He was good with words and with comebacks. No doubt ready to spit something out in here. I read about Charles Spurgeon preaching a real great message one time. It was a tough one, though. It was kind of hard for some people to take. And a woman came up to him after the message and said, "Sir, if you were my husband, I would poison your tea." To which Charles Spurgeon said, "Dear, if you were my wife, I would drink it." Good with comebacks, huh? You got to be when you're in that position. You know what I'm saying? And Paul was a guy that I'm sure loved to talk, loved to just kind of we know how we love to reason the scriptures, reason from the scriptures with them. And notice here in verse 14, when Paul was about to open his mouth, but God had something else in store. God had to get Gallio and jump in there and say, "You got a cover for him here." And he used Gallio to come to Paul's defense. There are times when we need to just let the Lord get us out of some binds. Paul was all probably ready to go and say something and to defend himself, but God had it covered. And there are times where we too need to be slow to speak and quick just to hear from the Lord and let him get us out of some binds. Because let me tell you, he can do it so much better than we can. And some of you may have experienced, you know, times where you've tried to defend yourself or you've tried to jump into a situation and you begin to make things worse. You begin to blow up things and go, "Oh man, I should have just stopped," you know. And yet we just can't. We got the diary of the mouth and we just keep going and blah, 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 blah. And we can't stop. And sometimes we need to let the Lord deal with it and let the Lord defend us. And God had it covered here with Paul. And Paul was about to open his mouth, but Gallio shut him up as led of the Lord. And he begins to defend Paul, saying, "Guys, this is a matter of your own religion. This is not a civil issue. It says, you guys work out, you guys deal with it. But as for me, I have no basis here to judge Paul or to try him for anything." So God worked it out. But it says he drove them from the judgment seat, and then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him. Now, we heard earlier that Crispus was the ruler of the synagogue. Crispus got saved, and Sosthenes probably was the one that took over for Crispus. So here Sosthenes is the ruler of the synagogue, and now they beat him, perhaps thinking, "You should have stuck up for us. You should have made this happen. You're the one that should have really led this charge." And for whatever reason, they come and they beat him now. And Gallio took no notice of these things. Not so much that he just ignored this beating, but that he took no notice of their argument and their, you know, idea of trying to bring Paul down. He took no notice of those things. Now, Sosthenes is one that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, as one that's kind of with Paul there. And Sosthenes greets the church along with Paul. You can read that in the first chapter, 1 Corinthians. So, something happened with Sosthenes where he became saved. And perhaps it was during this time of being beaten that it was the believers that came to his aid and helped him out. Began to perhaps take care of him and dress the wounds or whatever they did. And perhaps through that ministry of just helping him out, it spoke volumes to him. And it very well could have been that through that time, that impacted his life. And he turned to the Lord Jesus, became saved. I love that, how we need to be those that are just coming alongside people in times of need and just helping one another. Man, that speaks volumes to people. It builds them up and encourages them. Some are going to be persuaded by your actions and your testimony to give their life to the Lord as we do that. So Paul, in verse 18, still remained a good while. And then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. Now, Cenchrea was a port of Corinth. It was on the Aegean Sea side. Corinth was more over towards the Adriatic side. And so it was a port there that Paul began to head to, and he desired to sail to Jerusalem. Now, it says that he took a vow, and he had his hair cut off. This is no doubt the Nazarite vow that Numbers chapter 6 speaks about. The Nazarite vow was a voluntary vow that anyone could take. It was a way of just kind of declaring a consecration, a commitment to the Lord. The person would shave his head at the beginning of the vow and then allow his hair to grow. There was a few certain rules for the Nazarite. First of all, they couldn't drink any wine, nor could they eat of any grapes or fruit of the vine. They had to remain pure from that thing. From those things. And so too for the believer. We're told that we're not to be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. You see, there's a different lifestyle and mentality for the believer today. We're no longer to be kind of, you know, incapacitated in a sense through what the things of this world can do. No longer to be bogged down and not have the right, you know, capacity of your mind. But we're to be instead stimulated, energized, filled with the Holy Spirit that leads us on to right living. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. The Nazarite was to abstain from those things. Secondly, he was to let his hair grow. He was not to cut his hair. Now, in not cutting his hair, that was simply a way of having an outward sign of your commitment and your vow before the Lord. It was a way of showing others around you that you were walking in this consecration to the Lord. The word Nazarite comes from the Hebrew word Nazir, which means to separate. And so this was the second requirement of the Nazarite. Now, one of the most famous of the Nazarites was Samson, of course. We talked about Samson on Wednesday night. We're going through the book of Judges Wednesday night, so if you get a chance to come out, it's a great time again, just to come together as a body, share the word, fellowship together. It's a great night. So guys, I encourage you, if you can come out Wednesdays, come on out. We talked about Samson last Wednesday. And of course, we know that this was a guy that was mighty. He was strong. And a lot of people attribute it to his hair. He had to let his hair grow long. Because the minute that he had his hair cut off, he became weak. His strength wasn't in his hair. His strength was in this vow that he made to the Lord, this commitment and consecration to the Lord. That's where a person is strengthened, when they are living completely separated unto the Lord, separate from the world, separate unto the Lord. There's a strength that comes from that. That's what it was for Samson. The minute that he shaved his head or had his hair cut off, he had broken that vow. He had broken that commitment to the Lord, and he was weakened. It says that the Spirit of the Lord had left him at that time. That was the difference there. And thirdly, the Nazarite, what do we do? The wine, the hair, and he wasn't to go near a dead body. Those are the requirements of a Nazarite. Not to go near a dead body, even if it was a family member that had passed away. Don't go near a dead body because you'd be defiled. So too, we're not to be ones that are engaging in the dead things of this world. It's going to corrupt us and defile us. We have no business as believers interacting or dealing or handling the dead and defiling things of this world. That was the vow of the Nazarite. So Paul, is making that vow, perhaps leaving Corinth feeling like, man, this city is immoral. I need just to really commit myself to you afresh and anew, Lord. I need to make this vow and just kind of really, again, be separate unto you and just walk in that purity. And perhaps Paul is making that vow for that reason. But he needs to head to Jerusalem. Now it says he came to Ephesus and left them there, left Aquila and Priscilla there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So he comes to Ephesus. Paul had wanted to go to Ephesus a couple of years ago, but was prohibited by the Spirit. We saw that a few chapters ago in the book of Ephesians as he wanted to get down into Asia Minor there. Now, Paul heard no, don't go. But what the Lord was simply saying was, not now, not yet. So too, when we seek the Lord's direction, and sometimes we see the door closed or we hear no, sometimes it just means, just not yet. I have a different time for that. As the Lord would bring Paul now to Ephesus and begin to raise up a ministry there, and he'll return back there later and have another fruitful ministry there in Ephesus. But it was all according to God's timing, and God's timing is perfect. That's the difficult thing, is waiting, being patient on God's timing. Paul wanted to go there to begin with a couple years ago. And it's difficult when we think, man, this seems like a no-brainer. This is the right direction. This is the right call. And we feel the Lord's not leading. Lord, I don't get it. And that's the difficult thing, is waiting on the Lord's timing. But his timing is perfect. And so he comes now with Aquila and Priscilla, leaves them there, a couple that are going to be instrumental there in Ephesus. Now, next week, we're going to get into Paul coming back to Ephesus. And so we'll leave some of the whole background to Ephesus for next week. We'll get into it in chapter 19. But we'll talk more about the city of Ephesus, another important city there on his journeys. But Paul entered the synagogue, as was tradition, and he began again to reason with the Jews. Begins to share the word. They had a grasp of the Old Testament, but they failed to see the Jesus of the Old Testament. Because all through the pages, you begin to see everything pointing to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But they failed to see that. So Paul began to reason with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. Paul needed to go to this feast that was in Jerusalem. It was part of this vow, because after the vow was taken, it was sometimes done for a period of time, perhaps 6 months to a year. They would shave their head at the end of the vow, and they would take that hair and give it to the Lord as an offering, along with other offerings to the Lord. And so that was to be done at this feast. So Paul needed to get down to Jerusalem. So he says, I will return to you, God willing. That's the right attitude to have. Oh, I will do this, I'll do that, the Lord willing. We can be so quick to make plans and to set everything in stone without really seeking the Lord and saying, Lord, what would you have me to do? What's your plan? And the minute that we begin to set things in stone, it keeps us from being flexible. And blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. It's kind of life that God wants us to lead. And James would say, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. That's the right attitude for the believer to have. Lord, if this is your will, then that's what we'll do. It's not wrong to make plans, but to always keep the Lord before those plans. And say, Lord, this be your will, then okay, lead us in that. And Paul did that. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, so he went to Jerusalem, landed at Caesarea, went to Jerusalem, followed in the feast there, celebrated the feast, greeted the church, but then it says he went down again to Antioch, which was actually north of Jerusalem. But again, everything was down or going up to Jerusalem. Everything leaving Jerusalem was going down. And so he went down to Antioch, and after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Not too long after Paul gets in Antioch, he now departs again for his third missionary trip. And that's what we see happening in verse 23. He goes again to the regions of Galatia and Perga, areas he'd already ministered in. This is his third missionary trip. And Paul was not just focused on winning converts, but he was focused on building up the body. It's important that we are strengthening one another and that we're being strengthened ourselves. Paul was excited to hear that they were starting off well, but more importantly, are you finishing well? You see, we're in a marathon here in our walk with the Lord. And some start strong and finish very weak. I pray that we will be progressively going stronger and stronger as we come alongside and encourage each other and edify one another. That was Paul's heart. He didn't just want to build churches and see people come to the Lord. He wanted to strengthen them and see them built up, growing in the Lord. And that's the kind of concern we should have one for another. Strengthening each other. Hey, how are you doing today? How's your walk with the Lord been? Are you growing in Him? Are you learning more each day? Are you just falling in love with Him more and more? We can encourage people. We don't like asking questions like that. That can be kind of putting people on the spot, or we think, I don't want people to ask me that. But that's a good thing to do, people. It's a good thing to ask people because we're building up the body and we're all called to do that. We need to strengthen one another. We need to be sure that we are a church that's moving forward with the Lord, growing in strength each day, growing closer to the Lord each day. He's coming soon. And may He find us faithful when He comes. We're going to get into the rest of this chapter next week. We'll finish off chapter 18. We'll look at the life of Apollos. This is a great scenario that begins to happen in Ephesus. And then we'll get on into Ephesus in chapter 19 and Paul's ministry there. Let's pray.